Our reading today is, as I mentioned, a little bit difficult perhaps for us to understand with our ears being culturally attuned to the way we think about the relationships and the roles of men and women. But it's a little different in the church. And so Paul says this: I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever this text is read in church, I mean, it's the elephant in the room that a lot of pastors kind of wish would just go away for fear that it might offend women and maybe offend some men too. So let's give ear to God's word today and see if we can make some sense out of this. Order in the court, says the judge. Order in the court. Because justice is not well served if those who are in the courtroom don't understand their respective roles. If those who are in the gallery think that they are there to be a cheering squad, if the jurors think that they can sleep through the trial and decide the case based on media reports, if the defense attorney shows up drunk, how can justice be served? There must be order in the court. And our Lord says, order in the church. The gospel is not well served if things are not rightly ordered in the church. And so the Lord's apostle says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's 1 Corinthians 14. But if the worshipers are yucking it up in the pews, if the organist has her own musical agenda, if the acolytes are goofing around, how is the gospel served? There must be order in the church. So there is a certain ordering of relationships and roles within the church that God's word has ordained. And a part of that ordering has to do with our being male and female. In other words, trigger warning, men and women are different. They're distinct. And they have distinct roles in the church. Paul says, the men, tous andras, the men in every place should pray, lifting up holy hands, indicating that they fulfill the public function of the priesthood in the church's worship, while by contrast, in the very next verse, he says, the women, gune, the women should learn quietly in submissiveness and not try to exercise authority over men. Now, bear with me. This churchly ordering of the sexes is obviously not based on cultural norms, where it is constantly being hammered into us that men and women are basically interchangeable, that gender is fluid, and that sexual roles are the construct of a patriarchy that must be overthrown if we are going to progress as a society and stop oppressing women. So, let's first of all remember what Paul is not saying here. First of all, he is not saying that one sex is somehow better than the other. For Christ has redeemed all of us by that same shed blood on the cross. And in him, says Paul, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Second, he is not saying that submissiveness in any way indicates inferiority. We must remember that Christ himself submitted to the will of his Father to go to the cross, and yet the Son is not less than the Father. But we confess in the Creed that the Father and the Son are co-equal persons of the Holy Trinity. This notion that submission somehow means inferiority is foreign to the Scriptures. And third, Paul is not saying that this churchly order for the sexes must also then be applied in the secular realm of, say, politics or the workplace or the schoolhouse or any other place in the secular world. And we remember that God himself appointed Deborah to be judge over Israel. But in the church, that male-female distinction remains a part of God's ordering of things. And it's based on what happened back in Genesis, back in the beginning. And that's what the apostle is saying. He reminds us that the man was created first, and then the woman. And it was the woman who transgressed because she listened to the deceiver and decided that she would set the terms for her and her husband's relationship with God, essentially usurping her husband's role as her head. These, then, are the unchanging facts that form God's own rationale for the ordering of the sexes in the church. Now, you might wonder why what happened way back in Genesis in the beginning means that we now have to have distinct roles for men and women in the church. And I can only say this. It's because we take seriously the authority of God's Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. He does not say some Scripture is God-breathed, you pick and choose. He does not say only those Scriptures that are in line with cultural norms are God-breathed, and you may disregard the rest. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful. So if the Scriptures sound off to you in your ears, it's not that God is weird or out of tune. It's that the world has trained us to think in ungodly ways. It's we who are off, not God. Let God be true and every man a liar, says the Scriptures. And so we don't try to make God's Word captive to our thoughts. If we ever do that, then we will become a church that is founded upon human opinions. But if we're going to be a church that is founded upon the apostles, then we must make our thoughts captive to their Spirit-inspired words. The Lord knows what's best for His church. And that's really what it all boils down to. Even if we don't fully understand why those events way back in Genesis necessitate this churchly ordering of the sexes, we do believe that the Lord knows best, and we submit to our loving head, our Lord Jesus. Because if the church ever decides that our thoughts will no longer be captive to God's knowledge, then literally anything can be justified as good order in the church. And to illustrate that, just consider what has happened in denominations that have disregarded this churchly ordering of the sexes. The movement to ordain women as pastors began in mainline Protestantism in the mid-1950s, and it gained steam during the years of women's liberation. But note what happened in every church that ordains women, because it's a very predictable sequence of events. First of all, the principle of biblical authority is eroded, so that our thoughts, our sensibilities may now be imposed on the Word of God, and in this case, God's word about the churchly ordering of sexes becomes captive to our thinking about the sexes. The next step is that the denomination, now out from under the authority of the apostles, endorses the ordination of women. But that's just the first domino to fall. Because once we have decided that God's word is captive to our thinking, we have opened the floodgates to rationalize anything in the church. And sure enough, every denomination that ordains women goes down the same path. Every one. Rejecting biblical teachings on sexuality, marginalizing those who hold the line on the authority of God's word, denying Christ as the only way of salvation, becoming fixated on a social justice instead of the gospel, and finally, sanctioning homosexuality. And that's what I mean when I say that without order in the church, that is God's order in the church, the gospel is not well served. And ultimately, it's lost altogether. Once we decide that God's thinking about the churchly order of the sexes needs to be brought in line with our way of thinking, once we've opened those floodgates, there is no end to what we can justify in our minds as good order in the church. But as long as God's order is maintained, and women and men understand and celebrate and honor their respective roles, the gospel is preserved among us. And so the apostle says, the men are to pray, lifting up holy hands as they lead the church in its worship life. Recognizing, of course, that not all men are called to this priestly office, only some men. But all men are called to be spiritual leaders in their homes and in their families, leading their families in devotions and prayers and in the study of the catechism. And by the way, this is not to say that women shouldn't pray. But the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that all Christians should pray and that this is pleasing to God. And so in Acts chapter 16, we read about this group of women, including a lady named Lydia, who formed a prayer group that met down by the riverside outside the city of Philippi. And it's only in verse 8, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, it's only in verse 8 that Paul begins to distinguish these roles of men and women. And he says, the men are to pray and to lift up holy hands as they lead the church. And then next, the very next verse, he says, women are to listen in quietness and with due modesty and self-control, not clamoring to take over the role of the men, but honored to be women. To be women of God. Because, and this is so exciting to me, honored to be women because women have such powerful and critical roles in the life of the church. And the first of these, Paul says, is good works. Paul says that a godly woman's most beautiful adornment is not her braids or the gold or the pearl or her nice clothing. Her most beautiful adornment are her good works. And right away we start to think about all of the great women of the New Testament, like Dorcas, who according to Acts chapter 9 verse 6 was full of good works and acts of charity. Who knows how many lives were reached for Christ because she sewed garments for the poor. And then Phoebe, the deaconess at the church in Cenchrea, a helper of many, Paul says in Romans 16. And we think about the women who serve in the church professionally and who serve the Lord in their love for others. How many do they reach? And then right after that mention of Phoebe in Romans 16, Paul also commends Priscilla and Aquila as his helpers who, quote, laid down their own necks for Paul's life, perhaps harboring him in their home when he was a fugitive, and putting their own lives on the line so that Paul's ministry could carry forward. I can't wait to hear that story someday when I sit down with Priscilla and Aquila in the kingdom. And then there is Nympha, Colossians 4, verse 15, who opened up her home to host the church at Laodicea. Because of her hospitality, many people were welcomed to the church and heard the word of Christ preached, and many came to faith. And when we think about women like that and the powerful role that they played in the early church, we cannot help but thank God for the women of the church today and for all that they do in service to Christ. How could we be the church if not for the women of freedom? How much of the church's mission would be curtailed if not for the Lutheran Women's Missionary League? How could we celebrate the sacrament if not for the women who prepare the altar? How could the church function if not for all of the women who so willingly hold offices and take care of the church and the grounds and who teach the Sunday school and who knows what else? God knows. Good works, dear ladies, good works is not only your powerful role in the church, it's your beautiful adornment. And then, just as powerful is the role that God has given to women for the sake of children, especially as mothers. She will be saved through childbearing, Paul says. That does not mean that women are saved because they bear children, but that any woman who is saved by Christ will also diligently raise their children to fear and to love the Lord, thus giving life to their children twice. And we remember Eunice and Lois, who raised Timothy in the Word of God. How many lives were reached for Christ by Pastor Timothy because his mom and his grandma were so faithful. And have you ever heard the story of Monica, born in North Africa in 331 BC? As a devout Christian, she worked hard to raise her children in the Lord, and she prayed for their salvation. And yet, despite her faithfulness, her one son strayed from the faith, and he pursued a life of self-gratification and immorality, among which he lived with a woman who was not his wife. It cut mom to the heart, but Monica never stopped praying for her prodigal son. When that son was 33 years old, he went to Milan, Italy, and there he became the friend of Ambrose, the pastor of the church there in Milan, and under his influence, he became a Christian. And mom, Monica, lived to see her prayers for her son answered. Later on, after Monica died, her son wrote about his mother, quote, "Now gone from my sight, who for years wept over me that I might live in God's sight." Perhaps you will recognize the name of Monica's son. It's Augustine, Saint Augustine, who became massively influential in winning many souls for Christ, and whose writings are still impacting the church today. And who do we have to thank? God, of course, and Mom. There is no more important role in the church than the role of Christian mothers who raise their children on the milk of God's Word and of Christ's gospel, and who pray with and for their children. You've probably heard the expression, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." That comes from a poem by William Ross Wallace by that same title. Listen to the third verse of that poem. "Women, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And I might adapt this poem to say this: the hand that prays at the cradle is the hand that grows God's church. And if Christian mothers don't understand and fulfill that role of theirs in the church, to raise their children diligently in the Word of God, then the church is going to suffer terribly. Congregations will even cease to exist. We cannot overstate how powerful is this role that God has given to women in the ordering of His church. Her role is at least as powerful and necessary as the pastoral office itself. For without mom's faithfulness in the family, the pastor will soon have no one to minister to. And ladies, if God has not given you a husband or children, or you've already raised your family, it's likely that there are still some children in your life to whom you can tell the love of Jesus. But if not, there are still those powerful good works that Christian women are called to do to adorn themselves and to advance the gospel. And when all is said and done, that's the main thing: to preserve and to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious good news that God gave His only Son so that all who believe in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. God wants all people to be saved, we read this morning, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that this gospel may be preserved among us and extended. God has established order in the church for us as male and female. Let's rejoice to be who God has made us to be. And let's work hard and let's work together in the respective roles that He's given to us within His church. Let's pray. O God, You have made us fearfully and wonderfully as male and female. And even as You have made us complementary creatures, You have also given us complementary roles in Your church. Lord, grant that we would always bring our thoughts into captivity to Your better knowledge, confident that You know what is best for Your church, and that by honoring Your order, Christ's gospel will be well served and preserved among us for generations to come. Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.